I'd like to warmly welcome you. Eugene, our pastor's gone on holidays, and he's passed me with this wonderful, wonderful passage. As Jace read that passage, I smiled like you, guy dropping his bowels, guy so fat, and I'm thinking, how do you apply basically this passage of a lefty guy kills a fat guy drops his bowels, servant thinks he's dropped his bowels, don't want to help, and then the guy basically defeats an army of 10,000 people. So it's been an interesting couple of weeks, but I thank Huge officially up in the pulpit for passing me this interesting passage. But the Lord has been good, and funny enough, there is actually wonderful applications and wonderful insights into how it points to a greater Saviour. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've made ways and opportunity for us as a Grace Point Church this morning to come and open your word. Lord, your word is a way that you speak to us, and we pray, Lord, that we have hearts that will be shaken and challenged and moved as we prepare ourselves for 2015, Lord. We pray, Lord, that your word truly speaks to us and sinks into our hearts. And so we just pray in your Son's name. Amen. So as Jace kindly read, we read of a deliverer, a man called Ehud. And Ehud, we hear a weird description of a guy who's left-handed. And it's quite interesting because most of us would be probably right-handed, but would there be any of us here that are left-handed? Lefties? So your left-handed would raise their left-handed, right? So we have two lefties and three. Oh, four. So, and there'd probably be a few up there. So raise your hand proudly, because you left-handed people, I feel sorry for you. It is a tough life. You guys do bear a tough life. I have a brother-in-law that is a left-handed, and the amount of problems you guys have, it's difficult. I'm like, Les, you're a left-handed, so how would you hold a hose? I'm like, being left-handed and everybody else is right-handed, it'd be quite tricky. But in yumcha situations, how do you deal with it, kitty, when, you know, the guy is a right-hander and you're eating left-handedly and you're bumping into one another? It's quite difficult. Or we have scissors. How do you guys operate scissors? I'm like, you right-handed people don't understand, but left-handed people, they struggle, because you think about how you cut scissors or cut paper. It's a tough life. Or, you know, those exams when I think I might have a picture up there where you know, the circle of dots, kitty, it's a tough life. And so here we read in this passage of a guy, a deliverer in Ehud, who's a left-hander. And alas, my friends, left-handers are useful. They are, God can use left-handers in delivering his will and God's glory. But we read of Ehud, a left-hander, who's actually been used by God to give glory and to carry out God's will. And so we need to rewind a little bit and look into the passage and work out why did God need to raise up Ehud, a deliverer, to save the Israelites? And so what was happening in that situation? And so as we've been going through Judges, we're really into the early parts of Judges. And to kind of give you guys some background of where Judges sits. Judges sits in where we've seen the Israelites, they were under Pharaoh in Egypt, in slavery. And so now they've been landed into the promised land. Now, God had been promising his people, the Israelites, to lead them to the land of milk and honey. And here they are, residents of a place called Canaan. And so you would think they've got God's king, they're in God's place. As God's people, here now, this is it. This is great times. This is where, actually, there's an opportunity. If you turn off, that'd be great. And so we read, this is a great time. But we read in verse 15, things have gone wrong. In verse 12, we read, once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so, as last week, we heard that Israelites, they'd been worshipping idols. they'd forgotten about the God that had actually rescued them from Egypt, that had led them to the land of Canaan. They'd once again forgotten and started worshipping the idols at that time, the other gods, the Baal and the other gods. And so they'd forgotten about the Lord God, and once again, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And this is a repeated occurrence that you're going to see throughout Judges, that the Israelites keep falling and back, and they keep falling back in their old ways. And really, the first commandment is that you shall have no other gods before me. That was the number one rule for the Israelites as God's people. They were to be his people, and God was to be their God. They were not to worship any other gods. They were not to, you know, bow down to any other thing except for the Lord God. Yet they'd failed to just live out that first commandment that the Lord has asked them to follow. But this evil, this sin, needs to be dealt with, because as we read in that verse, the eyes of the Lord had seen the evil that had been done before them. God sees all. And so God can't just hide the sin, the evil that was carried out by the Israelites and just sweep it under the rug. He can't shun another eye and just say, no, these are God's people. These are my people. These are my children. I'll let them go by. But as God is a righteous God, God is a just God, he will judge and deal with the evil and the wickedness and the sin that is done before in the eyes of the Lord. And so we read in the second part of verse 13, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. He gets the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and they join an alliance together. And Eglon came and he attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. And the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. And so Moab was actually, if you look on the map, at that time, they were quite a small, insignificant nation. But when they line up and the Lord actually gives them an alliance with two other nations, they form and they attack Israel. And they take possession of the city of Palms, which is Jericho, the capital city. And so Israel then is in slavery under King Eglon for 18 years. And so back again, they're under the lordship, under the king of a foreign ruler. And so they would have treated in slavery, in oppression. They would have been treated badly under King Eglon. And really, it's a moment for us to just pause and actually reflect, well, even as a church, as God's people, as a community of God's believers right here this morning, we're not exempt from God's judgment. You see, you know, sometimes people might think, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm at church, hey, I can continue living my old ways and going back to my old ways and actually just living out my old ways. But really, God sees all in the evils of the Lord, and we need to be conscious as we live in our lives that we clothe ourselves with the new self that Christ has made us. And so we need to be wary of that as well. But God sees all, and he doesn't just shun it off, but he needs to deal with it righteously. But as we follow into the passage, it's after 18 years. 18 years of oppression, the Israelites, what do? If you look there, they cried out to the Lord. Verse 15, again the Israelites, they cried out to the Lord. And so that crying out is an echo of something else, isn't it? Of Exodus. When the Israelites are in Egypt under the oppression, under the rule of Pharaoh, we read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, the Israelites, they groaned in their slavery and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery. And it's really an amazing testimony into God's unfailing love, his sovereign grace, his faithfulness, his eternal faithfulness, that he hears the cries of his people. Even after 18 years, his eternal faithfulness that he would hear the cries of his people, but then bring a deliverer in the man called Ehud. And really, that kind of like rocks you a little bit to see that God is such an amazing God, that he loves his people and will continue to be with his people, even though they turn their back on him. Even after years of oppression, they still don't turn back. It takes them 18 years for them to kind of like wake up and actually cry out to the Lord. I'm like, how many of you are parents? And you know, we do the normal, you know, to our little child, we go, I'll give you 3 seconds until you come right here. 1, 2, and they don't start budging. 2.5, So we live a bit of grace, a bit of patience. 2 3/4. And then they start running through and the rest of it. And as parents, we barely have a little patience, or, you know, as extreme kids, you probably get it all the time. You know, you better clean up your room in 10 seconds. And, you know, as people and as parents and as just in nature, we're not patient. We don't, I'm like, if we were in that same position, we'd want repentance straight away. You know that you've done evil. Here's the punishment. Now, surely you'd be crying out to me and saying sorry. But it takes them 18 years to cry out to the Lord, but you see God's enduring love and patience and forgiveness to wait for the Israelites to cry out. And so this is when the passage really heats up. In verse 14, this is where we're at. He hears the cries of the Israelites, and so the Lord gives them a deliverer in Ehud. And he's to carry out Lord's will. He has heard the cries, and he's to bring out God's will in rescuing the Israelites. And so the first question you probably might ask is, who is this Ehud? He doesn't play any significance in any part of the history of Israel. So where does this Ehud come from? And really, I think the point is, he's actually a nobody. But God will use this man, Ehud, in a magnificent way to make a massive impact in the history of Israel. And so this man, Ehud, was sent from God. And we know he's from the tribe of Benjamin. But we are given that unusual, unexpected detail in the Bible that not that he's good looking, not that he's strong, not that he's got great military skills or that he's wise. You think, you know, if somebody was to describe you, you'd want to compliment them on their positive skills. But in this situation, the narrator specifically says that he's a left-handed man. Obscure. Why would you want to include that? Out of all the descriptions of a man of Ehud that is left-handed. But in the text, in the Hebrew of that text, it actually doesn't say he's left-handed. What it actually says is he was hindered in the right hand. He was disabled in the right hand. He was weak in the right hand. And back in those days, if you were weak in the right hand, you were actually of no use of military skills. Because when at those times, you were fighting with a sword, right? And so the right hand was a strength of a person, of how great they were as a warrior. And so when you would go into battle, they would always look for somebody who was a strong right-handed man in battle. And so we get this impression that this guy is actually of no greatness, of no great military skills. He was actually hindered in his right hand. He couldn't use his right hand. He wouldn't have been able to hold that sword, but he was left-handed. But God would use what we so call weakness to be able to carry out God's will. And so Ehud, this lefty, has been given the role to represent the Israelites at that time to give a tribute, a gift to King Eglon. So at that time, if you're a nation under slavery, it is your duty at that time to give a tribute, a gift to King Eglon, to say, we acknowledge you, that here is a gift that we are giving before you. And so Ehud is given the role to actually stand before and give this customary tribute or gift to the king. But not only does he sneak in, but not only does he give a gift, but he also sneaks in something. We read that he sneaks in a homemade double-edged sword that was 1.5 feet long. So this sword would have probably reached from the elbow to the tip of our fingers. So it would have been around 50 centimeters. And he sneaks this in, and you wonder, well, how would such a man like Ehud be able to sneak in a sword? I'm like, you would imagine that a king of that time would have personal guards. They would have had servants. He would have got a pat down. They would have checked him for weapons, yeah? I'm like, you know, if you go see the prime minister, the security, they would check him out, obviously pat down if you're going to sit before maybe not Abbott, but somebody of importance. And, you know, they'd actually, you know, check him out. Somebody, yeah. But here, King Ehud is able to sneak in because what do you read in there? Where does he strap this double-edged sword that he's made from home? He straps it, let me get this right, to his right thigh. Quite obscure, but at those times, if you're a left-handed, this is how you draw your sword. You draw it from that way, yeah? So if you're right-handed, which 95% of the time, at those times, you would be a right-handed man, you would strap it to the left, yeah? So the way you draw it is that way. So you could imagine the way he sneaked it in is because the pat down would have only been on the left hand side, and so he's been able to sneak in this double edged sword through the guards. He's bypassed all the scans and everything, and got through. And so there he stands. He stands before this great King Eglon, and we read a very not flattering type description of King Eglon, that he's a very fat man. Now, the narrator doesn't want to kind of like make a mockery of him, that he's a very fat man, and just kind of like make a joke of him. But he describes King Eglon as a very fat man because he wants to give the impression and I guess the story or the picture that this man, this king, enjoyed the luxuries of his kingship, that he had everything at his feet, that he loved his food, he enjoyed the luxuries of his kingship. There was nothing that he lacked. He was wealthy, he was indulgent, he had everything. And so this King Eglon, you could imagine almost the picture. You have King Eglon, a very, very big man who had everything, and this Ehud nobody, a left-handed man, before. And it was a huge contrast in picture you would have seen there. But as we read in the passage goes, Ehud, he gets special access to the king because he says, I've got a special message from God to tell you. And so King Eglon wants all his servants to go away. And so he invites Ehud to go up to his summer palace in the private room and closes all the doors. And then Ehud and Eglon, they have this one-on-one time here. And Ehud gets a king alone. And he says, I have a message from God for you. And then King Eglon, he stands and almost as if he's leaning forward, he really wants to hear eagerly, what is this message? Ehud reaches for his sword, and then what he does, he delivers a lethal blow, plunging the sword into the king's fat belly. And in many ways, Ehud, he did have a message, not of words, but of actions, that God was going to deliver his people out of slavery. God had heard the cries of his people, of the Israelites, and that he was going to deliver and bring them out of slavery and into freedom, into peace. You see, God had heard the cries of his people even after 18 years. God being a faithful, eternally loving, graceful God, forgiving God, would bring about Ehud to deliver this fatal blow. And so the picture of Ehud really gives us a picture of a greater Savior. You see, Ehud is an unlikely Savior in this passage. Nobody would have chosen him. Nobody would have picked him. But through God's will, he was chosen to carry out God's will. And this gives us a picture of a greater Savior. And God uses unexpected ways to save his people. You see, this drama is filled with so many unexpected ways. You see, of a left-handed Benjamite with no military skills. But he would bring down an empire. He would bring down a king. One man, but in an unexpected way, who was hindered in the right hand that nobody thought would be of any use, was able to deliver out God's will and bring out God's glory. And in a major irony and a twist, the meaning of Benjamin means the son of the right hand. Yet the narrator's playing a twist in words because you would think that he'd be a right-handed. But in this twist and irony of these unexpected tales within this passage, God will use unexpected ways and unlikely saviors to carry out his will. And so you had basically Ehud, a nobody, standing before a great King Eglon who had everything at his feet. Yet through God's power and deliverance would bring down King Eglon. And this example of Ehud as an unexpected savior is basically, you'll see that pattern of unexpected saviors really carried out throughout the Bible. You would read of, think about Moses, adopted in, abandoned as a child, but brought up by his enemies that would help lead and save his people out of Egypt. We would see David, the youngest of his family, become the great King David. And we would see Jesus come to the tax collector and teach him and go to his home. And we would see how God will continually use unexpected, unlikely saviors to bring about his will. But this ultimately points to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would be our great savior. You see, the picture of Ehud gives us a shadow of what will become the last and final Savior and Judge and Deliverer in Jesus Christ. That there will be no more need for judges. You see, like Ehud, the unexpected left-handed Savior, Jesus Christ is the unexpected Savior and the eternal King. He was born in a stable, as we hear the Christmas message, born in a stable, raised in a humble household. There was nothing in appearance that would make him stand out. And ultimately, he would enter Jerusalem not on a Trojan horse, but on a donkey. And in unexpected ways, God would save his people, that there would be no other need for a judge or deliverer. And there's an amazing link that you can read in there. So you read in verse 15, Ehud is given a role. Ehud is the deliverer. Now that same term that is used as Ehud, the deliverer, is the same term that is given to Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. It's a famous verse that you would use throughout Christmas. Many of you probably would have used it on your Christmas cards. Let me read it for you. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. That word Savior, today in the town of David, a Savior. That word Savior, that term Savior is the same term that's been used with Ehud. And so we go back into the Old Testament and God had been already working out, giving us a picture of what type of deliverer, what type of Savior he was going to bring. And that would be in the picture of Jesus Christ, the unlikely Savior of humble birth, not of great military skills, but Jesus Christ would be our Savior, our King. He'd be the King of all kings, the final judge of all judge, who would be our ultimate Savior. There would be no more need. There is no more need for judges, no more need for prophets or messengers. As we celebrated Christmas, the real message is that Jesus was born onto us so that we may be saved, that we may come close to God, that we may call God our Father, that as Ehud delivered peace to the Israelites, Jesus would give us peace for eternal life. And there's something else we can also draw from that part of the passage, that God will seek the humble to do his will. You see, constantly we hear throughout Jesus' teachings that it is the humble that he seeks, not the proud, not the boastful, not those that come with all their good works. But he seeks the humble to do his will. And I think that's why the narrator wants to add in that part of the passage where, even though it's kind of like that eerie moment where he drops his bows, and it's a humiliating death, and it's a humiliating description that the narrator would actually put in that passage. But it's really to kind of like humiliate King Eglon, the proud and the boastful, the opulent, the wealthy, that the Lord will strike down those leaders who are just so boastful, that they just rely on their own selves, that there's no need for God, yet God will strike down them and humiliate them. You see, God is an all-powerful Lord and Savior, and he will use the humble, the unexpected saviors to bring out his will. And so really, there's three take-homes that we can take home from this passage. And the first one comes from, I've never seen this passage before, but 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6, I'll skip to that one there. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. You see, this is drawn from 1 Corinthians where he's teaching the church that what can we learn from the Old Testament? We can learn from the Old Testament the examples that have been set by the Israelites and the people and their sin, and that we don't follow in those same footsteps. As we read the Old Testament, we shouldn't be shaking our heads going, why would you do that? Why would you continually stumble in your ways? Why would you continually to do evil ways? For you've seen what the Lord God has done. You've seen all these amazing miracles. How could you stumble and fall in those evil ways? Yet we're reminded that we too can fall in those stumble and bad ways. But we are to guard our hearts and keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as those previous people have done. May we not repeat the mistakes of the Israelites and worship the idols of this world. May we look away from all these distractions. You see, as we may look down at the Israelites and kind of like shake their heads. Why would you worship idols? Don't you and I fall into the temptation of worshiping the idols of this world? The idols of career, the idols of money, of our possessions, of cars, of status. And so as we kind of like look to 2015 and the year that we want to kind of like, the goals that we're trying to set, are we reassessing what we're looking at? Are they mainly for the things of this world, or was it for the things of the above? And you know, when you kind of like look at your goals, and people look at kind of like what I want to achieve this year in 2015, or when you look back in 2014, do you kind of like go, great, hey, I achieved all these great things. I bought a new investment property, or bought so and so, or I got a great mark. And do you kind of like delight in those wonderful things? Or do we delight in how we've actually seen other people grow, how our faith and our trust has grown even more in the past year? Do we celebrate the fact that we are continually serving God and that this church is continually growing? And so it kind of like is a real great reminder, are we setting our hearts on the things above or the things below? And are we trusting that Jesus Christ will fill that? Because we read in the back part of the end of that passage that after Ehud gives and as you know does that fatal blow and they strike down 10,000 men, they are given peace for 80 years. 80 years being one generation. Yet Jesus Christ will give us peace for eternity. And so that leads into the second take-home point that if you're a visitor here, maybe this is your first time and you've decided that this is the year that you want to mark to explore to know God. Or if you've been here for a while and you're thinking, hey, this is the year that I want to actually start to investigate into Christ, into God, this could be the moment where you actually start to actually take it seriously. That we know throughout Judges, if Judges tells us anything, it tells us so much about how God is so patient. He's so patient in wanting his people, giving them every single opportunity to turn to them and to repent and to cry out to him. And when you cry out to the Lord celebrates. And then I guarantee, and I, the life that you live when you can see the light and have that eternal peace and know that what was done on the cross, I'm like, we've been singing some amazing songs. How, as we look upon to the cross and we see what was done on the cross for the sins that were shed for us, that Christ died for our sins so that we may live and have peace and eternal salvation. What a way to carry out the rest of the year. And that's for me, that's been just a constant reminder just to see how God, in his unfailing love and his unfailing promise to us to keep us and to give us every chance, every moment to turn back to him. But we don't have forever, friends, because we know that God will come as a thief in the night to judge for those that don't turn to him. And so really, I'm appealing. Make this the beginning of a great year, a great life, where you can actually walk with God. And so if you want to investigate more about Christ, speak to whoever maybe brought you or maybe sitting next to you or one of the leaders and investigate the beautiful gift that is laid before you through the cross. And that's an amazing thing. The third thing, and the last one for take home, is God can use unexpected people to carry out his will. And I really think the narrator really wants to push home this, because the narrator, out of all the things, describes Ehud as, if anything, his weakness. Yet in his weakness was to carry out this amazing deliverance and actually bring about God's will and glory that the Israelites would be carried out under the oppression and slavery under King Eglon. And if he can use such a man like that, such of humble, who was willing to do God's will, but was of no military threat, amazing, what can he do with you? And as we continue to talk about what we're going to be planning for this year, have any of us seriously thought about how God can use us as a tool for this year to bring about his glory? And I'm not talking about, you know, signing up for things on the roster, because there's so many ways you can make a massive impact into building up the kingdom. There's a lot of stuff off the roster, off the books that you can help, whether it be discipleship, whether it be helping clean the church, whether it be really just kind of like helping out with Christianity Explained. I love it. What I've been loving in the past couple of years is see the extreme, not only the extreme people, but the extreme leaders really getting involved in the church. I'm like, Bridget's prayer was amazing. I'm like, those words were just powerful. Now, Bridget doesn't go, hey, I'm awesome at prayer. I want to kind of like pray for the church. Bridget would have had just a humble heart where she's just going, Lord, how can I be used? And just seeked opportunity to how she can serve you. And in many ways, God will be able to use every single one of you guys to be able to bring out his glory, to be able to serve brothers and sisters. And that's an amazing way we can start to think about what do we want to do for this year? How can God use just the gifts that he's given us to serve him? Let's not hold anything back this year and look back at the end of 2015 and go, what a wasted life. What a wasted opportunity. I could have actually done something. The church, your brothers and sisters have plenty of needs. May we really look and pray and think about how God will see how we can step up and serve. And if you think that maybe God cannot use you, I want to just finish off with a story. In South Africa, we met these two amazing people. Their names was Agnes and Richard. Now, Agnes and Richard, I've got to show you a picture. They're amazing people. Sorry, Agnes and Richard. That's Agnes there. And Richard's through there, the brown jumper. They lived in Cape Town, but every single year, they would make a journey to Namibia. Now, that journey from Cape Town to Namibia is an 18-hour drive. Now, that 18-hour drive is probably the most boring drive you'll ever experience. Basically, you drive in this desert road, and the scenery does not change. You see sand, rocks for 18 hours. Could you imagine that? And it's just terrible type of driving, yet they would commit to driving to Namibia every year to disciple, to teach, and to fellowship with hundreds of kids. And they'd even go, there was one moment when they just had a newborn, yet they would actually still make that journey to Namibia. And they've been doing that every single year. And it is quite a big commitment. But what makes Agnes and Richard just so astounding and just amazing is they're actually deaf. They're deaf. And you would kind of like think, well, how would God use deaf people to bring about this kingdom? Because they can't speak. They can obviously just only use sign language. How can God use a deaf person, a deaf married couple, to bring about his glory and kingdom? Well, see, what they do is every year they would go to a deaf and blind school and teach the gospel because they're the forgotten people. They would go into the schools and spend weeks with them just teaching and fellowshipping, encouraging. And every year, the kids would just look forward to him. I remember rocked into the car park and kids would just run to him because they look forward to the moment where somebody cared and loved for them that would teach them about Christ. I'm like, sign language is such a beautiful language. Things like this would mean the cross of Christ. This being the Bible. And the songs that they would sing was amazing. And so God, in unexpected ways, would use unlikely people to bring about amazing impact to his kingdom. And so how much could God use of you if you just submit and let God use you to build up his kingdom? Let's pray.